All right, everyone. We have now come together with all the proper things that we need. So without further ado, Dr. Johnson.
Thank you. So great to be here, and I've really enjoyed it already so much, this focus on it's not about us, it's about Jesus. I mean, really, that's what I thought. What I would say to, you know, to summarize what we heard last night and this morning in so many words, and I want to just kind of keep building on that. If you could pull out the yellow sheet, there's a diagram there that I'm going to be talking about. Warning, I am a seminary professor, and as I was looking this over this morning, I was thinking, yeah, no, this is a seminary diagram. So bear with me, and hopefully I can explain it to you enough so that when you leave, you may look it over. It would be a wonderful thing if you could look this over later in the week and think about it, reflect on it, and maybe even use it in your own time with the Lord, if you have a daily time with the Lord. I think that there's something here for you. But I do have some technical terms that I'll try and explain and hopefully make this as practical as it really is. But let's just open in prayer. God, we're thankful to you that you died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and brought us with you into newness of life, into the new creation. And we pray, would you be with us right now, and would you dwell with us, abide with us, and help us to abide with you in your name. Amen. All right, just a few things to kind of give you the background for what this diagram is about. In the background of this is the basic teaching of the Bible, which is God is what it's all about. God is the center of the universe. He's the greatest, most beautiful and glorious being that there is. And he's very happy. He's infinitely happy. He's filled with infinite joy. That's his nature. That's his being. And he created a world to share that joy. However, he didn't make it easy, either for himself, I think you can say, and he certainly didn't make it easy for us to share that joy, because he created a world in which he allowed us to become sinners, where we have inside of us something that resists him and resists his kind of joy. And also, what came with it is a host of suffering, and so it's a world where joy is sometimes hard to come by, and people find substitutes for God's joy in the things of this world, and in the distractions of this world. But then, as a part of his mission to share his joy, he came to Earth in his and lived here for 30 years, died, was raised from the dead, and now has gone back to heaven. And that was done precisely to share that his joy, his infinite joy, with us in spite of our sin and in spite of the suffering of this world. So basically, that his life, death, and resurrection and going back to heaven is what we call the gospel. And so what it's all about is it's all about God. It's all about his greatness, his glory, his beauty, and manifested to us in Jesus Christ. And what we just heard was a call to relish in this gospel, in this story of Jesus. It's about him. It's about what he's done. It's not about us. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how successful we are. It's about how good he is, how beautiful he is, and how successful he was on our behalf. Now, the title of my talk is about receiving and abiding in the gospel. And so what I want to do is first kind of break down a little bit about this gospel word that God has uttered for us in Christ, and talk a little bit about that in that first column there, the divine, what I call the divine declarations that God has said in Christ, what I'm calling spoken salvation. It's spoken by God. It's just what he says is true about us in Christ. And then the rest of our time we're going to spend thinking about, now how do you receive this word? How do you receive it? Open up to it. And then how do you abide in it? And so to get us started, I'd like to go to Gospel of John and read a couple of verses there that point us in this direction. John chapter 6 in verse 47. Jesus says, this is, you know, talking about, he just fed the 5,000. People are coming and they say, we want more of this bread, you know. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And what is belief? But belief is simply receiving. It's one way of thinking about it. It's simply receiving what God has said in Christ, what God has spoken in Christ. And then a little later in verse 51, I am the living bread. I'm better than the physical bread that I made, that I, you know, broke for you yesterday. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so this is just a nice passage about the gospel and about how he died for us. And in his death is life. You know, this beautiful paradox. But what he's also pointing to in the Lord's Supper is that we receive this. We eat it. We eat it by faith, as it were. And then the abiding passage is in John chapter 15. And here Jesus uses another metaphor, the vine, you're all familiar with. But he says to his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not about us, right? It's about him. And it's about us, in a way, learning how, I think I want to say that much, learning how to receive and abide. And then a little further, verse 10 or verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Now, there's a lot of mysteries in these two passages that I'm not going to even get close to unpacking. But I want to then spend some time with you thinking about believing in this bread of life, feeding upon this bread of life, and abiding in this bread of life and allowing his words to abide in you. Now, I'm a counselor, so I think a lot about this. You know, I mean, every time I counsel people and you know, just between you and me, I need counseling too. And I've been to some counselors in my day and I've benefited from that kind of work. And so I've wrestled a lot with the mystery of our salvation. That it's not about us, it's not about how good we are, it's not about our counseling techniques, it's not about the things that we do to generate healing. That's actually secular counseling. Secular counselors believe that they can kind of accomplish a lot of good without the gospel. And to be honest, you can do some good. We've got to be honest. There are some good things that you can do with people that help them to think more clearly and not think so self-defeatingly, I recognize that good, that there is good there, but that's not the fullness of the kind of good that God wants to share with us, because he wants us not just to resolve some of our problems in life, but he wants us to enter into his eternal joy, and even in the midst of our own sin and sinfulness, and even in the midst of the suffering of this world, there is a way for us to participate and enjoy his joy in the midst of it by learning how to receive the gospel and learning how to abide in it and let it abide in us. And so that's what I think of when I think of Christian therapy, Christian counseling. That's what I do. That's what I want to spend my time thinking about, teaching about, and helping my counselees with is learning, one way to put it, is learning how to open up our souls to more of God. to more of His Word, to more of His healing. It's not about me, but I have to do some things in order to learn how to focus my soul on Him and His Word. That's one way of thinking about it. When we're young Christians, or if we don't have much good Christian teaching, what we end up falling into, and this was talked about today a few times in different ways, we end up kind of developing a Christianity that's still about me, where I got things to do, I have to focus on what's going on inside me, and I need to learn how to rest or obey or evangelize better or whatever. If it's Christ-centered, I don't want to dog on all the Christians in the world, right? You know, their brothers and sisters. If it's Christ-centered, then I'm for it. You know, if they talk about Jesus, I'm in favor of it. You know, but it's kind of like the Christian life is a journey into learning how to open up more and then die more at the same time. And so part of, you might say, the first phase of the Christian life in some sense is learning how to pry our focus off of ourselves and what's going on inside of me, so that I learn how to open up to His beauty and His glory and His greatness and all that He's done for me in Christ. And as I understand that, as I open up to that reality and learn a different way of living, it's about Him, it's not about me, then I would say another phase starts to open up in the Christian life, where it becomes possible for me to start, okay, well, now how do I get that in here? It's all about Him, not about me, but I have to learn how to open up to more of Him. So my activity is not irrelevant to the healing of my soul. Sometimes with my students, I say, Christianity is not like magic. Like you just, you know, wave a wand and boom, it all works, you know. There is this wonderful passage in Philippians 2 where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so there is this mysterious paradox of it's all about God, and then, God, would you help me to open up to your work in me in Christ? That's what I want to share with you in the rest of our time together. All right. So first, let's think about spoken salvation. God has said to us all that we need in Christ. And in His life, and in His death, and in His resurrection, He has accomplished our salvation, so that all of His promises are toward you, yes, and amen. And it's a done deal. And when we believe on the Lord, whenever that is, whether we're a young 6-year-old child, or as I was, 18-year-old, or in our 50s, whenever we first believe on the Lord, God utters a whole host of beautiful things about us. He says a whole bunch of great things about us, as it were, over us. We don't hear them necessarily, maybe unless we're charismatics. You know, we're probably not going to hear anything, but He says them to all who are joined to Jesus Christ. And I've written down some of the best things He says about us in that first column, spoken salvation. We are united to Christ. You know, Paul, all the wonderful passages that Paul talks about, you are in Christ. You are with Christ. Everything is through Christ because you've been joined to Him forever and ever. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see just you. He sees you in Christ. And you are as beautiful as Christ is in God's sight because you're united to Him. You're also justified. I got some technical theology terms here, but justified simply means you've been forgiven. All your sins have been taken away. And Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to you as a gift, and you wear it as a cloak over you. You're as righteous as Jesus, and you have no sins anymore because of justification. Let me just go through this wonderful list. You're also all saints. All of you are saints, according to Paul, you know, to the saints in Corinth, he says. And what does saint mean? You've been set apart. You have been rendered holy so that you are holy right now. You are as holy can be in God's sight, according to his word. He said, saint. Now, I know we like to use that term for special saints. You know, that's fine, but we can all put saint in front of our name if we wanted to. We could, you know, I could say Saint Eric, you know, because according to the authority of God's word, I too am a saint. Fourth, we're children of God. As soon as we believe on him, we're a child of God. We're brought into his family. We're reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies of God, but rather we're friends of God. God is our friend. Boom, the moment you're saved. We're redeemed. We've been set free from Satan's power. We've been set free from the law, so it no longer condemns us. And we've been set free from sin. And it's a done deal. Set free. You've been set out of prison, the prison that we were in before we knew Christ. Seventhly, we are members in Christ's body. You are now in Christ's body and a member thereof. Eighthly, we are beloved. You are, right now, you're beloved. God, when God writes you a card, he says to you, beloved, right? And that's who you are already. Not because of how good you are or bad you are. No, that's who you are. God has announced that in Christ. And then lastly, this real mysterious thing, is you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, according to a few passages that Paul was given to reveal to us. You are somehow mysteriously seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places. Well, that's a list of things that are true about you. And they are announced over you, as it were, as soon as you believe. There's some ways of thinking about what this amounts to. Some people have said that this is a kind of a verbal form called a declaration. It's a declarative act of God that he has spoken over you. And it's kind of like, we have some declarations that are like this in human life, in human culture. One of them is a marriage ceremony. And the minister has the responsibility to, at the end of the service, speak a declaration over the couple. When he says, what? What's the declaration in the marriage ceremony? I now pronounce you man and wife. And in the uttering of those words, boom, they're true. They are now joined in the eyes of the state, and by all the witnesses, these two people are joined together. The minister's words, in effect, create a new state of affairs that are true about this couple. Well, God has done a far more impactful and wondrous and eternal statement, declaration over all of you that are mentioned in this column here. And that Paul and the other apostles spend a lot of time talking about them, alluding to. What I want to underscore is that these declarations are not your responsibility, right? Just like the minister, it's the minister's responsibility to utter these words and to make that true. These things are true because God says so. They're true about you personally because God says so. And he's got the authority to do that, just like the minister has the authority to utter that you're now joined together. This is the word of God. This is the word of the gospel, at least a part of it, an important part of it, that relates to us. All right? And that's what God does. That's his kind of responsibility, I guess I would say. Our responsibility, I'm going to say, is the rest of the columns, the other three columns. And I want to spend some time talking with you about what these other three columns are. Now, if you look at the top, it says divine declarations in Christ. That's what the Father has spoken over us. And that's our salvation in Christ. The rest of our talk is going to be about the realization of the Father's loving intentions towards you in Christ. Okay? How do we realize that? Now, you know, honestly, it's not going to be realized very much until heaven. Okay? Heaven is the big realization. Boom, it all happens perfectly. We're going to be perfectly united to Christ, perfectly justified, or we're going to experience our justification absolutely in a fullness that right now we don't experience so much. We just have to be honest. This is the in-between times, between when we first encountered Christ and now we're on the journey towards Him. And then eternity is where it all becomes completely true about us. And that's important to mention because that's encouraging. We're not going to expect being perfect down here. We're not perfect down here. And that's just a part of the life that God has for us in this in-between stage. We will be perfect. But right now, our perfection is in Christ. And it causes us to look to Him and rest in Him. Oh, God, I know I'm not perfect today. But thank you that you are, and that I'm in you, and that I rest in that. But what do we do in the in between time? We don't just sit around. You know, one of the things we want to do is we want to do what we can to open up our souls to this word that God has announced, that is true about us, and to bring us into His glory and goodness, into His happiness. And the first step of this receiving the word and abiding in it, I would say mostly it's receiving, is experiencing this salvation. Experiencing it. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through each one of these little statements. That's why I think if you would like to, you might take this with you at a devotion time and kind of just poke around and meditate on it and think about that. Because there's a lot here that we won't touch on. I'm just going to focus our attention on two themes that are mentioned in these columns. And the first one is justification, and the second one is belovedness. Those are two of my favorites, and so I'm going to focus attention on that. So in each of the three columns, I'm going to focus our attention on these two themes of biblical teaching and how we appropriate the Word of God in our lives. So, under the column of experiential salvation, which right above that it says faith in the Word, simply believing this Word creates an experience with it. And the word that I'm focusing on first is called justification, which again, you remember, it's forgiveness, and then being given the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so what does it mean to experience that part of our salvation? What does it mean to experience that? What is that like? Have you experienced forgiveness ever? Once in a while? Does it come back to you too, you know? I mean, you know, this can be a rhetorical question, or I don't mind interaction. You know, I often teach with interaction. So it's okay if somebody wants to say something.
It's very much like what he says, whoever given much loves much. So when you experience it, you want to love it.
You do. It makes you. It does something to you that you want to share. But it starts with the reception of it, the receiving it. Thank you, God, that I'm forgiven. And then also, have you ever experienced the sense that I'm as righteous as Christ? You ever experienced that? You know, we don't experience that as much as I would like to. And why is that? Because we're so focused on how well we're doing. Oh my goodness, you know, we are. You know, and we're so aware that we fail and fall short, and you know, especially if we're married, we know we fall short. And if we have kids, we also know very readily that we fall short. We get feedback like a lot of the time. Sometimes from our coworker, you know, a lot of feedback we get, you know, you're not perfect like Jesus, you know, right? So it's very natural for us to focus on that. But the gospel comes to us every day anew, and it says, don't forget what's really true about you is that you're perfect in Christ. You wear a robe of righteousness around you at home. And your spouse doesn't see it very clearly, right? Probably, maybe. But it's true about you. And Jesus knows, and the Father knows it's true about you. And it's His gift to you. And it's where we're to learn how to set our minds on things above, Paul says. Colossians 3, 1. Set your mind on the things that are above. And it's hard to do because we're so focused on how well we're doing down here. But that's part of the spiritual journey, is to open up to the message that God says, it's not about you, Eric. Yeah, it's true, you're not so perfect. But I've given you Jesus. Abide in my Son. Rest in Him the next time you feel bad. Receive forgiveness today. Receive forgiveness for what you just said towards your wife when you lost your temper. And we confess our sin. Receive my forgiveness so that that becomes experientially true. And then what about belovedness? When's the last time you felt some belovedness from your Lord Jesus? We're the bride of Christ, you and I, you know. And there's a few wonderful, tender passages where Paul brings it out that you're already beloved. Why? Because of our union with Christ. Remember what the Father said about the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a joyful fatherly statement that was, which the Father said on at least a couple of occasions over His Son. Expressing his joy and over the wonder and beauty of His Son. And Paul in Ephesians 1:7 says, and we are in the Beloved. You are in the Beloved Son. So when He looks upon you, He says, and you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. And that same joy that the Father has in His Son is given to you. Not because of you. It's not about you. It's not about how great you are. But it's about the beauty of His Son and how great His Son is. And He's drawn you into His Son. And so, we need some help in experiencing our belovedness. To open up to that. Just to believe. Really, Lord? You love me as much as you love your Son? Well, we're in His Son. We're in the Beloved. And the Lord wants us to believe His word and open up to that and receive that and experience that. Now, I find I don't experience it very often. You know, I don't. I'm busy thinking about a lot of things and all that. So one of the things about this realizing the Father's word is we have to find time to attend to this word. You know, I kind of wish that we could recharge our spiritual life like I recharge my phone. You know, you just plug it in, you just let it sit there for an hour, and then you come back after you've been busy working on stuff, and it's like, hey, fully charged. Wouldn't it be nice if you had some like spiritual little plug, and it had to be pretty long while you were walking around, you know? And by the time you're done, you just, I am so beloved, thank you, Lord. Woo, I'm charged up, yes, for Jesus. You know? But it doesn't work that way. It requires opening our hearts and minds up to it, attending to His Word, and that means we got to think about where can we find those times in our day, in our week. You know, our churches are important places, assemblies where we're reminded of these beautiful words of God. So that's a real important corporate time that we do that. We also typically benefit from spending some time every day, you know, reading the Word, opening up to the Word, and receiving that Word, and being reminded by God, yeah, you're still my beloved. Things haven't changed between us. I know you messed up last night, but you're still forgiven because of my Son. Things haven't changed between us. So we need to experience it. Now, here's the kicker there. Is I'm not suggesting that you focus on your experience. And this is an art. This is one of the keys of the Christian spiritual life. Because I'm not saying that it's all about you. And so you need to focus on, am I experiencing it or not? That's not what this is about. It's not what this whole conference is about. Because it's not about me. God doesn't need you to be all spiritual. He doesn't need you to feel good in God. Okay? He really doesn't. He's big enough. He's infinitely great and joyful and glorious. He doesn't need us. But you know what? He wants you to enjoy his joy. You see, he loves you. He wants to share his joy with you. And he invites you into it. And he's announced how much he loves you in Christ. So it's not about us, but he's wooing you. You're his beloved. And so we need to spend some time, you know, reading his love notes to us in the scriptures. You know, Larry Crabb's got a great book called 66 Love Letters. It's all about this. It's a great book. Pretty thick, a devotional book. It's about 66 books of the Bible, how they're all love letters, that little notes he's written to you to remind you, nothing's changed between us. You're still the apple of my eye. And so we need to open up so that we learn how, not to focus on our experience, but how to believe his word that he says is true about us in Christ and to attend to that. All right. Third column. A little more complicated. And I won't have time to really go into it. It's got a big honking word there called Christiformative salvation. My apologies, but I'm a seminary professor, and I think that somehow it's better the longer the word is. Christiformative salvation. Okay, I actually got this from an early Reformational thinker named Lefebvre, who coined this term, as far as I know, Christiformity. And that's his word for what the Christian life is all about. And I just like it. Christiformity. You know what it means if you think about it, right? Conformity to Christ, right? Christiformity. I just like the word. It says what it's all about. It's to be conformed to his image. And what that means is God wants to make a dent in my soul. Maybe that's not the best word, you know. An impression would be maybe a little bit better. I got a lot of dents, I know, so I maybe. But he wants to make an impression in us where his form is starting to take hold in our thinking, the way we think about life, the way we feel about life, our attitudes, and our character, so that more and more our character reflects the character of Jesus and how we relate to others and so on. And this mission will be accomplished in heaven perfectly, right? Boom. But in the meantime, he wants us to open up to more of his goodness, of his beauty, of his joy, of his love, and so on. And that's what Christiformative salvation is. So let's think about that. How does justification, righteousness, what does that look like as that takes hold in us? As we receive this word and we start to live as forgiven people. Because it's really starting to resonate and enter into our being. And for me, I think a lot about neuropsychology. And so I think about, is this changing my brain? Is this changing the deep neural structures of the way that I've been wired through my life? I'll be honest, I grew up in a kind of messed up family where there wasn't a lot of joy. There was a lot of anger and a lot of anxiety. I grew up with that. And that became a part of the pattern of my soul. And it got woven into my brain. And so, you know, when I was a young adult, I was really anxious. And I had a tendency towards anger, though it was very strongly controlled. So most people never saw it. And I wish I could tell you that that's all gone, because I've been walking with Jesus for 35 years. It's not all gone. But thank God it's a little better than it was when I was 25. I can say that much. And the only reason I share that with you is because my wife can say the same. She has told me, Eric, you still got some rough edges, but... But you are different than the man I married. And that's not about me. God knows it's not about me, because I know what I'm like and what I'm capable of, and I know my stuff, you know, by now, you know, pretty well. But God has begun making an impression in me over the years by his grace, opening up so that slowly but surely those neural networks that were wired towards anxiety or wired towards getting really frustrated with other people who weren't as perfect as I imagined I was, have started to become rewired. Not wired in that way, but more wired to what is God doing in this situation? Well, how does God want me to respond to my less than perfect wife? Knowing that I'm not so perfect either. And that's what he invites us into Christoformative, this changing that God is doing, the changing of our hearts based on his word uttered in Christ, as we learn to receive it and we remind ourselves who I am, not in how good I'm doing, what a good husband I am or what a good father I am or a good teacher or whatever, but how good Jesus is, you see. It's not about me, it's about him. And about the word that God says, and Eric, you're as good, as righteous as Jesus is. And you're as beloved as Jesus. And I keep going back to that. When I fail my wife, I keep going back to that. Lord, would you remind me again, who do you think I am? Oh, and I open up again to that truth. And I seek to open up more deeply so it changes my thoughts, my feelings, my relationships with others, how I respond to them. But it's not about me, it's about him and what he said to me in Christ, and me learning how to receive that. And what about belovedness? What does it mean to be conformed to the belovedness of Christ in my brain, so that I actually feel beloved in a more consistent way than when I was first a Christian? You know, when I was first a Christian, my experience with God's salvation would come and go, you know, pretty arbitrarily, it seemed to me. And that's still largely the case. I have many dry seasons, many times in my devotional life where nothing's happening, and I just have to trust the Word of God is true and believe it's true, even though I'm not feeling it. But I will say that over the 35 years I've been with the Lord, that over time there's been more of an impression left of his belovedness in me. So that I will say this, I feel a little more beloved now consistently than I did when I was 25 as a young believer. And I think that's what God wants to accomplish down here. Some of you, maybe all of you know that. And I'm sure in this group, some of you know that much more than I have known it. It's been tough slugging, because I felt very unbeloved when I first got saved, except, you know, thank God that God loves me, you know. But I didn't feel very beloved because of my family of origin stuff and all that kind of thing. God has had to do some healing in my soul, and it's taken time, and I'm still, you know, pretty resistant to that message. But I can say thank you, Lord, that I believe it more deeply now than I did when I was a young believer. And I think that's the journey of the Christian life. And then lastly, ecclesial salvation, another fancy word that we use in seminary to say church salvation. And that's important here at St. Francis of the Fields and at my church, LaGrange Baptist, and at all local churches, because God doesn't just, it's not an individualistic religion, as we learned today and last night. Christianity is a communal religion. It's about a community. And it's about us receiving the Word of God in our souls and sharing that. This was kind of what your point was, sharing it with one another. So that I share, in a way, I share who I am in Christ with you, in your local churches, sharing it with one another. And then you share that with me. So what does that look like? Righteousness. The way that I think of this is that I treat you, my brothers and sisters, as if you are perfectly righteous in Christ. And I don't dwell on your sins and your foibles and the mistakes you made and this, that, and the other. But I rather dwell on who you are in Christ, and I treat you in that way. And I learn to be forgiving of one another and long-suffering with one another, because we don't look perfectly like Christ yet. We won't do that until we're in heaven. And then, Lord willing, you see, this takes on life in a local church. As we do it to one another, and you treat me, even though you see my warts and wrinkles, you don't emphasize them, but rather you emphasize who I am in Christ. And it starts to become a journey into one another's life more and more. The Word of God becoming like an echo of what God has said is true about us in Christ. It gets echoed in the words of one another and in the lives of one another as we treat each other perfect in Christ. Okay? I just realized I hadn't used this before, but let me just...
The red might work better.
Oh, really? Okay. This looks like an alien so far. What as a counselor, my work is basically, I could summarize the whole thing, twofold. And I would say the life of the church is twofold. You know, in fact, let me put it this way. I was thinking about this morning. The minister's task is to announce the Word of God every week in, week out, and remind us of who we are in Christ, and remind us of God's open arms towards us in Christ. And I would say the counselor's job, and I think the responsibility of all of us as believers, is to receive that word in our heads, to receive it, to understand it, to think about it, to mull over it. And then with God's, all of this requires the Holy Spirit, which I didn't mention. God forgive me. Everything I've talked about only happens because the Holy Spirit is working within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not about us. It's about God. But the great challenge of the Christian life, I think, is how do we get it into our hearts? The 12-inch journey, I think some people have called it. But both steps are important. Step one is you got to understand it. You can't get it into your heart if you don't understand it. You don't know what the gospel is about. So it's good to study these great truths of the faith, as the pastor said this morning. And then, secondly, we need times where we experience the word, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, Psalm 34. We experience that word. And as we do it over time, and as we do it with one another, and you treat me, let's say I lose my temper in a meeting at you. And you know what's really important is that my next meeting with you. You know? Because I may learn something about how sinful I am the next time I meet you, which would be, you know, maybe that's appropriate. Maybe I need to be rebuked. Sometimes we do have to rebuke people. But if you come back to me and it helps if I'm contrite and I'm, you know, apologetic, and I say, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I lost my temper." You know, the response has the potential of revealing, in a way, the Word of God to me, saying, "It's okay. I love you. It's all right. I get it." How we respond to one another is also a part of the deepening of God's Word in us, so that more and more we come to believe these great truths about us that God has announced are true. And we taste them once in a while. And as we do it over time in church worship times, in our private devotion times, as we meet with one another and lovingly befriend one another, and the Word of God sinks in more and more deeply until we die and go to be with Christ in heaven, and then it's all perfectly realized at that time. Well, we have just a few minutes. Any questions about anything that I've talked about?
So do we believe in our head? Or do we believe it in our heart? And what's the connection?
Yes. The way that I say it to my students is, as soon as you become a Christian, you have at least a seed of belief in your heart. At least the seed of new life has been planted in you. Every believer has some of that down there. But your question indicates what I think probably all of us know, is that we're much better in our heads than in our hearts and our character. And it seems it's a much slower process. I would say you can, if you go, you know, it takes about 3 years in seminary to really get down all the truths of the Bible. So I'm going to just say it takes about 3 years to know the truth really well. Now, that's, you know, there's always more you can learn. But I'll just say 3 years of catechism, you know, good catechism, good seminary instruction, you can learn a lot of great stuff. But this we're all on this journey, right? It's not 3 years. It's not 3 decades. Until we die, this journey goes on and on, and we can always get a little bit more of Jesus inside us.
I was thinking of the scripture that God doesn't search the head, He searches the heart of us.
Yeah. That's right. You know, Christianity is a heart religion. That's what Jesus came to say. You know, the Pharisees were really good about the rules. And so good they made up some of their own. And they had a lot of doctrines down pat, right? But Jesus said what's really important is what's going on in the heart. So that's where it's about. That can be overwhelming, especially if you're a person like me who's very aware of my anxiety and my struggles and all that. But that's what's so beautiful about the gospel, is that it keeps pointing us back. If we get a little overwhelmed, if we get overwhelmed about our hearts, we go back to the gospel, and it's about Jesus. Oh, every time, you know, I can just sigh. Oh, it's about Jesus, and He's perfect. It takes the pressure off to know the gospel in that way. Yeah.
So, okay, so getting about the self-righteousness, we think about, like, how we interact with our children. Mm. Like, I'm trying to get over that chunk. About, you know, feel like we're so right and they're not right, and how do you work through this, especially on older children?
Mm. Yeah, well, I think so. And we're going to need a separate seminar.
Yeah.
right after this. But just a few thoughts here. Of course, I've thought a lot about this. My kids are 28 and 31, and I've learned probably more from my mistakes than the books I read about Christian child rearing and so on. But one of the things for me was learning that parenting is at least as much about my development as it is about my kids' development. And learning that God is wanting to teach me something precisely through my son's reaction to what I said. Because maybe I can't hear how I come across. But boy, my son has very sensitive ears because he grew up with it for 14 years. And when he hears a certain tone, it does something inside him and his brain that I need to listen to, because maybe I'm missing it. So number one, I think the first step is I'm perfect in Christ. I did a series at my church called, what was it? I can't remember exactly. The Gospel for Less Than Perfect Parents. And it was very helpful because of my journey and the journey of the others in me. Is that because in parenting, we're so focused on how good we're doing. You know, we're so focused in our culture and in the Christian community. You know, I was in a homeschooling church for a while, and man, we are so perfect, trying to be, you know. So the knowledge that I'm perfect in Christ, that you are a perfect mother in Christ. Now, that doesn't even make sense, right? It's like, no. That doesn't make sense, because I know what I'm like in my family. But no, God says to you, dear heart, you are perfect in Christ as a mother. That's what it means to wear the robes of perfect Christ righteousness, okay? Because it's not about you and how good a mother you are. It's about how good Jesus is, okay? And then, if that's true, and I'm learning how to open up to that, because most of me doesn't believe that, right? Most of me think it's all about how good I am. But no, it's I'm opening up to how good Jesus is, and I'm starting to believe that. And then that frees me up to listen to my son when he doesn't react the way that I want him to, and say, maybe it was the way that I said that. And then I can ask my mom, ooh, that's good. I can ask my wife and say, you know, how did that come across? And I tell you, my wife was listening, and she'll be able to say, you know what? It had a bit of an edge there. You're kidding me. No, I'm not kidding. Yeah. So That's probably all I have time for. There's more that I would like to say, you know, but that would be maybe a lesson for all of us. And I'm still on that road with my older children, you know. Anyway, thank you so much. And good to be here. Great to be here.
Where do we get his book?
Yeah, well, you can order it on Amazon.